Gracious God and Father, how we thank you tonight for our exalted Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is at your right hand, and that you have exalted him there as a prince and a savior. We thank you that death could not hold him down, but that he is risen. We praise you for the worship and adoration that he receives this evening from angels and archangels, cherubim and seraphim, and from the spirits of just men and women now made perfect in his presence, from every generation and from every place, some of whom, O Lord, we are grateful to have known, and with whom we have often worshipped. And we pray that as we turn to your word this evening, that we may be conscious that any gap we sense between earth and heaven is closed by the presence of your Holy Spirit. Any distance that we feel from your fatherly love for us may be diminished by the gracious outpouring of your love upon us. And most of all, that here on earth, as in heaven, we may be conscious that our Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst of us, and that we are with him. So come, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, make us conscious of your presence. Minister to us, we ask, through your word, for your glory and for our blessing. In your great name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Now we're turning this evening in our Bibles to the 8th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 8, and you'll find the passage is on page 1005, if you're using the Pew Bible. Hebrews is one of those books that if you're not overly familiar with the Bible, it can be quite difficult to find there in the New Testament, but if you're using the Pew Bible, you will be safe at page 1005, absolutely guaranteed. And we're going to read from the first verse. Let us hear God's word. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This, of course,
is the new covenant
promised in Jeremiah 31, of which the Lord Jesus
speaks at the Last Supper,
the new covenant in my blood.
In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete.
And what is
becoming obsolete
and growing old is ready to vanish away. Well, we are this evening in the second message of a three-part mini-series on the high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ.
And this series has actually emerged by a very happy providential happenstance. The beginning of the year,
I think I preached on the first Sunday evening our covenant service from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Unknown to me, the Reverend David Lawton was preparing to preach, as he did last Lord's Day evening, on Hebrews chapter 7 and the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. And it seemed to us, I should be totally honest, it seemed to me that it might be a very helpful thing for us to pause a little, just for a couple of weeks, in this section, in the letter to the Hebrews, which in my experience is a letter that many of us who are Christians find just a little difficult to fully integrate in our thinking about the Christian gospel. And that might be helpful to us
as we focus our hearts upon
the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to think about the different dimensions
of his high priestly ministry.
And to be absolutely honest, since confession is good for the soul, I've always wanted to preach on Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 2, which I'm taking as the central text this evening. And now that I'm 60 years old, I'm giving myself the lavish privilege, for the first time in my life,
as far as I know, of preaching on this text.
Last Lord's Day evening, we saw something of the greatness of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a superior priest, which is one of the things that Hebrews is wanting to emphasize to us. Anything that you find in the old covenant arrangements, you will find fulfilled and made superior in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his priesthood is so superior to the priesthood of the Old Testament priests, because the ministry that he brings is a ministry of a better covenant. Because the salvation that he brings is an eternal salvation. And because the priesthood he has is a perfect priesthood. And you understand the author of Hebrews is addressing a group of believers. It looks certainly as though they've come from a Jewish context, and they're very tempted to go back to the old Jewish ways, because there everything seemed so real, everything seemed so concrete. You had a temple, you had visible priests, you had a liturgy, you had choirs, and now all you've got is
some riverside or somebody's front room in their house,
and everything seems to have been dramatically, if not tragically, diminished in their worship. And the author is teaching them not to fix their eyes on the things that are merely visible and temporal, but to fix their gaze upon the one who is invisible and eternal, who outclasses all of the old covenant priesthood, whose presence outclasses all the physical glory of the Old Testament temple. And that's why he's constantly saying to them, one way or another, now come on now, consider Jesus. Fix your heart on Jesus. Don't lose sight of Jesus. Don't drift away from Jesus. Look to Jesus. And having helped us to do that in chapter 7, when we turn to chapter 8 and he summarizes what he said, now he said, just in case you missed it, the point in what we are saying is this: we have Jesus
as this great high priest, and he is seated now at the right hand of God. He is there at the throne of the Majesty on High, and he is sitting down because he has finished his work.
But then he adds,
notice in verse 2, and this is the whole thrust of our evening
message tonight, Jesus,
verse 2, is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up.
Not man. Now, perhaps the simplest way to grasp the paradox of what the author of Hebrews is saying is this.
We sometimes speak as Christians about the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ.
He cried out on the cross, "It is finished." All his work for our salvation has been brought to a glorious completion in his doing, his dying, his rising, his ascending to the right hand of the Father. There is nothing more to be added in order that our redemption might be purchased. Jesus, as we sometimes sing, or some of us sometimes sing, Jesus paid it all. No debt remains. And we glory, therefore, in what we call the finished work of Christ. But you see, the author of Hebrews is wanting us to understand that there is a finished work of Christ, and there is what we might call an unfinished work of Christ. There is a work of Christ that was completed in his ministry here on earth, but there is an incomplete work of Jesus Christ, which Jesus is throughout the ages bringing to a glorious completion, and he one day will consummate it when he comes again in majesty and glory. And it's this second aspect of Christ's priestly ministry that he's turning our attention to. Christ's high priestly ministry of sacrifice has been completed. But there is an ongoing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as high priest that continues to the end of the age. Jesus, we might say, is not idle in heaven. Jesus has sat down, in contrast to those priests who stand daily at the altar because their sacrifices can never take away sin. Jesus has sat down because his sacrifice once offered is able to take away all sin. And yet at the same time, although that ministry has been brought to a glorious completion, there is a ministry that the Lord Jesus continues to pursue in heaven. He is not, if I may put it colloquially, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, twiddling his thumbs until the end of history. And it's this that this marvelous eighth chapter of Hebrews brings us into in a glorious way. Now, he says, verse 2, Jesus is engaged in a ministry in the true sanctuary. Now Jesus, verse 6, is engaged in a ministry that is much more excellent than the old. Now Jesus is engaged in the ministry of the new covenant. And he will engage in this ministry until the end of time. Now, no one, I think, has ever captured the wonder of this better than the great 17th century theologian John Owen. Only thing about John Owen is that he dreamt in Latin. And sometimes what he says is, on the first reading, not altogether perspicuous. So I'm going to tell you what John Owen says, and then if need be, I'm going to explain to you what John Owen means. But let me give you John Owen first of all. Listen to this. As Christ emptied himself and laid aside his glory for a season to undertake the work of mediation,
So now he hath resumed his glory as to the manifestation of his divine power, and hath the highest addition of glory in his human nature by his exaltation at the right hand of God. Yet he continueth his care of and love towards the church. As all the shame, reproach, misery with death that he was to undergo on the earth deterred him not from undertaking this work, so, says Owen, all the glory which he is environed withal. Don't you wish you lived in the 17th century and used language like that? All the glory with which he is environed withal, it's his environment, all the glory with which he is environed withal in heaven, diverts him not from continuing the discharge of it. Now, what's Owen saying in simple terms, in terms Ferguson can understand? Owen is saying this. It is absolutely amazing that all the sacrifice of the cross did not deter the Lord Jesus from pursuing his purposes to bring you and me salvation. But it is surpassingly wonderful that all the glory and the honor and the worship and the adoration and the admiration and the exaltation of heaven doesn't deter him from continuing that ministry. And this is what the author of Hebrews is communicating to these Christians who are in danger of stumbling and falling back and saying, we've given up so much. And he's saying, but Jesus gave up the glory of heaven as to his enjoyment of it to die for your sins. And now that he enjoys all that glory, his care, his compassion, his love, his devotion to you, his absolute commitment to you is undeterred by the majesty of the splendor that surrounds him. Such is the privilege of the Christian believer who has the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her minister in the true sanctuary. Now, it's a blessed thing to have a minister in the earthly sanctuary, present company excepted. It is a blessed thing to have a minister in the earthly sanctuary who will lead you in prayer and minister God's word to you. But to have a minister in the heavenly sanctuary who is the object of that sanctuary's admiration and adoration, that's a minister. And in a sense, the whole work of the gospel ministry and its pastoral aspect among the people of God is for ministers of the gospel to say, forget about this minister and look to that minister. It's the only reason I'm here, the gospel minister will say, to point you to the real minister. Well, if Jesus is our real minister in heaven, what is involved in his ministry? What is Jesus doing tonight in heaven? What is his ministry for us? Well, very quickly, I want you to notice four things. And I think if you're able to grasp them, it will greatly help you in this sanctuary to know what he is doing for you in that sanctuary. Number one, as a ministering priest in the true sanctuary, our Lord Jesus Christ is there to be the cosmic worship leader. He is there to be the cosmic worship leader. You know, sometimes if I'm visiting another place, a conference, a church, someone will come up to me and say, I'm the worship leader here. And I'm basically a shy person and certainly don't want to upset anybody. And so I don't say it, but I often think it. You've got it seriously wrong. You are not the worship leader here. The Lord Jesus Christ is the worship leader. Now, why do I say that? I say that because according to Hebrews, when we come together in worship, we are actually coming to share in the worship of heaven's glory.
Later on in chapter 12, Hebrews will make that very clear in contrasting worship in the Old Covenant with worship in the New Covenant.
Hebrews 12, verse 18, he says,
"You have not come as they did in the Old Covenant to what may be touched, a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, tempest, Mount Sinai, but you have come in your worship to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable angels in festal gathering, the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus,
the mediator of the new covenant."
Now, few things will more transform your joy in worship than understanding that that is what happens. That what we are engaged in here is not merely something that, as it were, is
earthbound,
but that what the Holy Spirit does as he brings us into the presence of Jesus, there are not two Jesus Christs. There is not a Jesus Christ who is stuck in heaven and a Jesus Christ whom so many of us would say we become so conscious of his presence as we worship in the Lord's praise. There are not two Jesus Christs. So what happens, Hebrews is saying, when we come to worship is that by the Spirit we are being caught up to have a kind of share in the outskirts of that worship. We're not in the choir yet. We're certainly nowhere near the pulpit. But we're not completely left outside the door. And we're drawn in to share in that. That's part of what John's experience was. You remember when he was in Patmos, and presumably there wasn't a church there to go to. And he tells us that on the Lord's day, when he usually was with the Lord's people, he was in the Spirit. And in the Spirit, a door was opened before him into heaven, and a voice said, "Come on up here. Come through the door." And what he saw there was actually what he experienced every time he did worship with the Lord's people. He actually, in this vision, saw the joy of heaven as it admired and worshipped and praised the Lamb who was on the throne, who had shed his life blood for their salvation. And he heard with his ears those thunderous anthems of praise. Now that's what Hebrews is saying when it tells us that Jesus is a minister in that true heavenly sanctuary that has been built not by man but by God, of which the earthly sanctuary was only a very poor forerunner and copy. And he says, "Do you understand that in that heavenly sanctuary into which you enter as you come in worship, the Lord Jesus Christ is ever the worship leader of his people there?" You remember how Hebrews 2 puts it? "In the midst of the great congregation, I will sing your praises. Here am I and the children you've given me. Now in the midst of the great congregation, I will sing your praises." Some of you had the doubtful privilege of hearing your six ministers sing at the Christmas Wednesday, just before Christmas. There was a great more discussion among the ministers about that than about most things. We're going to sing? But then there was a marvelous moment in our discussions, because we weren't exactly all equally gifted in singing, nor all wildly enthusiastic. Tell you the truth, I don't know whose suggestion it was. And then somehow or another, one or two of the ministers said, in response, I think, to something I said something about Dan Cole, sitting back there, our music director. "Oh," they said, "is Dan going to sing? Then that's different. That's different." It certainly was different. Now why? Because we'd not be left on our own with our poor voices. You know, some of us can sing, it's just that we're not sure
when we can sing, and we're very not sure when we can't sing. But if Dan's there, if Dan will lead us, then his voice will draw our voices in, and the nearer perfection of his singing will cover the imperfections of our singing. And in that context, we'll be strengthened to praise and worship and adore God. Now, that's something we need to understand, as our worship is so impoverished, our hearts are so cold at times. But to think that our Lord Jesus Christ is our worship leader, I don't know any truth, believe me, I don't know any truth that has helped me more to sing whatever comes out in terms of the sound, of praise to God in the knowledge that the singing of the heavenly cantor and worship leader, Jesus Christ, will cover my imperfections and will make my praise acceptable to my heavenly Father. So as Jesus ministers in the heavenly sanctuary, he draws us by his Holy Spirit together with his people. And because he is leading the worship, we're able to smile at one another and say, well, that's different. I can be bold to come. I can even be emboldened to sing. Because the perfection of his voice will cover all my imperfections. Do you know how foolish we sometimes are? We all believe as Christian people we have no hope of getting into heaven apart from Jesus Christ being our mediator. But somehow or another we then make the mistake of thinking that our worship is acceptable on its own grounds. But our worship is only acceptable when Jesus is our worship leader. Well, there's a second thing. Let's look at it. Jesus, as ministering priest, is our worship leader. Jesus, as ministering priest, mediates the new covenant. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is doing something with the new covenant. And this passage tells us that one of the most basic differences between the old covenant and the new covenant is that the old covenant was broken, but Jesus makes sure that the new covenant will stand firm. The old covenant was broken, but Jesus makes sure that the new covenant will stand firm. Now the question is, how does he do that? How does he do that? Well, we might say he does that by dying for our sins and bringing us forgiveness. But you know what it is to be forgiven and stumble and fall. So how can you be sure, as you stumble and fall, as we often do in living the Christian life, how can you be sure that this covenant into which you have entered by his grace, how can you be sure that it's not going to be like the old covenant? And the author gives us the answer. He actually gives us the answer in several places in the letter, but the answer that he wants to give us here is because the Lord Jesus Christ makes intercession for his people to make sure the covenant will not be broken. He's not only the one who brought into being the new covenant in his blood. He is the one who keeps in being that covenant by praying for his people. Isn't that what Paul says towards the end of Romans chapter 8 when he's thinking about all those things that could destroy my Christian life? And he says, who's going to condemn me? There are all kinds of things that condemn me. Yes, he says, but Christ has died for me, and the Christ who died for me is risen again, and he is at the Father's right hand, and he is interceding for me. It's a lovely comfort to us, isn't it, when people say to us, I'm praying for you. I know these are difficult days for you, and I'm praying for you. But to think that the Lord Jesus is interceding for me, and that Jesus is the high priest who fulfills all that was pictured in the old covenant high priest with the names of God's people on those stones on his shoulder and the names of God's people on those 12 stones
on his breastplate
that we read about in Exodus 28. To think that Jesus has gone into the presence of God as our great high priest, and there he stands with our names written on his shoulders as he carries us into the presence of God, and on his heart before the presence of his heavenly Father. It's what we love to sing about, isn't it? I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is written on his hands. My name is graven on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. That's what Hebrews is saying when it says we have an anchor, Jesus Christ, we have an anchor within the veil. So long as he is there, by God's grace, you and I will not fail to arrive. Yes, we're like Peter.
Satan desires to have us, to sift us like wheat.
And you may feel that's happening to you in these days. It's almost as though Satan is sifting you like wheat. He's chewing you up and he's going to spit you out. But says the Lord Jesus, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you are converted, when you are brought back to spiritual strength again, I want you to use that investment of your struggles in order to strengthen the brothers. And so it will go on, and you will say to others, I'm praying for you in these difficult days, but you know, I have found something more marvelous even than that. The Lord Jesus prayed me through. Because he is the mediator of a covenant he will not see broken. Third thing, Jesus is our ministering priest.
As worship leader.
Jesus is our ministering priest because he mediates
the new covenant.
And thirdly, Jesus is our ministering priest
because the third thing he is doing in heaven just now is
preaching his word into our hearts. Now, this is
very interesting,
but we don't have time to go into the very interesting part of it. Just take my word for it, if you will. My word is not always reliable, but it is reliable on this. We often think that the ministry of the word is the ministry of the prophet, not the ministry of the priest. But when you read through the Old Testament scriptures, one of the things that you'll find in quite a number of places is that the ministry of the priest was also a ministry of the truth of God. Indeed, from time to time, the prophets will lambast the priests because while their lips should have guarded knowledge and truth, they have abandoned giving instruction in the word of God to the people of God. So yes, the prophet would speak forth the word of God, and the prophet would speak about the future as he viewed it from the perspective of the word of God. But the instruction of God's people was actually in the hands of the priests. The priests were to teach the people the instruction of God's inspired truth. But you see, they could only do it to outward ears. And you notice what we are told here about this new covenant, how through the ministry of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, the word of God that was on the old covenant written in tablets of stone will actually be written right into the hearts of God's people. And that's a different kind of writing. But that's the writing our ministering priest does. How does he do it? He does it largely through the ministry of his word. That's why we so often are conscious of the Lord speaking to us through his word. What's he doing? He's writing it on our hearts. I may have told you of the way in which my
spiritual mentor,
when I was a student, gave me
something after we'd known each other
a few years.
He was my minister when I was a student, and
he'd never given anything to me before, and I gave it back to him. I mean, he'd given me lots of things, but never given me anything I could actually hold in my hand. I said, "You need to write your autograph on that." And he pushed it back, and then he tapped me on the chest.
He says, "I don't want to write my autograph there on that thing.
That's where I want to write my autograph." And he did. Wrote it right into my heart. And you see, that's just a picture of what the Lord Jesus is doing in his word. Isn't this marvelous? My friends, I can never get over this. Because I feel such a spectator of it so often. That the one exposition of some small part of Scripture can be written so appropriately into the hearts of so many different people as they're sitting listening. That's not something that's done by human ability or human eloquence or human insight. That's something that's done by the one true preacher of the gospel as he takes his own word and as he moves among us. Don't you think the Savior has fun sometimes? And says, "Now, Ferguson, I think this evening, this is what I'm going to write right into your heart." That's what he was doing to that couple on the road to Emmaus. That's why their hearts were burning within them. If somebody tries to write something with a steel pen right into your heart will burn within you too. And they felt it. It felt as though the Lord Jesus were actually writing down into the very depths of their being where nobody could have known the secrets of their hearts, where they scarcely knew the secrets of their hearts. It was all coming out. Now that's what Jesus is doing through his word. He's taking his word and he's ministering it to us in the power of his Holy Spirit. He's touching us. Some of you who are sitting down here in the second morning service this morning would have heard all kinds of strange noises. I don't think you would have been able to hear it at the back, but down here there were all kinds of strange noises, and those of you who were around here heard those noises. I think it was the translation into Russian coming through an earpiece that was wrongly shaped to somebody's ear. And I resisted all through the service saying, because I thought it might distract attention and people would think I've lost the place altogether and we'll never get out of this service. I thought, what an illustration that is of the preaching of God's word. That here I come into the fellowship of God's people, and some fellow is up there in a pulpit or a box and he's trying to preach God's word, but in the ears of God's people, that's being translated into a language and a life that is so incredibly appropriate just to them. And then the final thing you'll be glad to hear. Jesus,
our heavenly minister,
worship leader, mediator of the new covenant, preacher of the word of God into our hearts. And this last thing, he is the one who, as
heavenly minister,
pronounces the benediction.
That's actually what he's saying here.
You see, it was the privilege of the old high priest, when the sacrifices had been made for another year, to come out to the congregation of the Lord's people and raise
his hands in the Aaronic benediction and say, "The Lord bless you and keep you."
And now we're told in the Scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ,
who himself has been that sacrifice on Calvary's altar, has now come out of the tomb and he's raised his hands upon his disciples and he has said, you remember what his first words were to them when he met them again the evening of Easter day, "Shalom," he said, "Shalom."
The Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face shine upon you. Lift up his countenance upon you. And give you shalom. And he comes as Paul to bring all spiritual blessings that he has gained for us in his incarnational ministry. And when he moves among us and brings us into his heavenly presence, he raises his arms and he says, "Shalom, my children. All spiritual blessings I confirm on you." You know, here's a piece of trivia. Most Presbyterians in my native land of Scotland keep their eyes shut during the benediction. I keep my eyes open when I pronounce the benediction because I think it is a pronouncement. It's not just we're praying for it. It is that the Lord enables us to pronounce it. And so I keep my eyes open. One of my associates in one of the churches I was in Scotland came to me one day and he said to me, Sinclair, "Can you explain this to me?" He said, "So many people are saying to me, why does Sinclair keep his eyes open when he pronounces the benediction?" And I said to him, mentioned his name, and I said to him, "You just go back to them and say, how do you know he keeps his eyes open when he pronounces the benediction?" Well, whether you keep your eyes open when your ministers pronounce the benediction or not, you better keep your eyes open when Jesus pronounces the benediction, in order that with 20/20 vision, you may see the glory of what he means to do in your life. That's what it means every time one of our ministers will read the Word of God and then pronounce those almost magical words, "Let us worship God." That's what happens. And just as we say, "The Lord Jesus has changed my life," we also want to say, "The Lord Jesus is everything to me, and he has even changed my worship." May it be so, and may we give him much praise and glory. Heavenly Father, thank you for the way in which your word teaches us in so many different ways and applies to every conceivable situation in our lives. And we pray that as we gather in this room so often, that is reverberating for so many of us with the memories of past spiritual blessings, we pray you will guard us in this place and thrill us with the privileges that you give to us here, and then send us out so that it will be obvious that here upon the earth we have actually met with Jesus. And we can say to one another, "Wasn't that heavenly as we met together in your presence?" So hear us and bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.